Praiseworthy Church, an exposition of Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 27th, 2008.
Several years ago, I attended a conference, a retreat at Talakogi. It was for pastors and staff talking about church and church growth and those kind of issues. And the pastor leading the retreat was from Dallas-Fort Worth. Very successful pastor, great church, very mission-minded, everything about it great. Early on in the retreat, he used the story that Jesus told about the banquet, the wedding feast. You remember the one where the kings invited all these folks to come, and then various ones sent their excuse about why they couldn't come right now. They had this issue or that issue, and they just couldn't make it. They had other things to take care of. And the king said to his servants, I want you to go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. Then the man made this statement. He said, it is our job to make sure all of the seats are filled. That's a pretty safe statement. I don't know anybody that would disagree with that. I don't know anybody who would want to argue against it. I don't think there were any of us at the retreat. I don't think there are any here that would stand up and say, you know, really, I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think any of us would say, oh, no, we don't want people coming to the kingdom. And we wouldn't say we don't want to preach the gospel. We don't want to win people to faith in Christ. Of course we want to do that. Of course we understand that. I'm all in favor of that. My problem isn't with her saying that. My problem isn't with his using that text to say that. It's where everything went after that. We spent the rest of the time talking about market and strategy and vision casting and all of those kinds of things. See, the problem is what has come to be known as the church growth movement. There are many good things about it. I think there are those in that movement who are very sincere, who are very genuine, who want to see the church to grow. I certainly think they're asking the kind of questions that we ought to ask. How does the church grow? What keeps the church from growing? How do we move a church off plateau? Those are all valid questions that are certainly worthy and deserving of answers. I think there are things we ought to look at. My concern is the focus. What is the aim? What is the agenda? What are we striving for? Because, see, I worry that with all of our questionnaires and all of our market analysis, with all of our going after the customer and asking them what they want, I'm concerned that maybe in the midst of all that, we fail to hear the voice of the Lord of the church. I'm concerned that maybe our focus is off just a little bit. Aimed at a good thing, reaching as many people as possible, bringing them to faith in Christ, winning them to a belief in Christ. Worthy goal, that's admirable. It's certainly part of what we're about. But is that our focus? Is that our agenda? Is that what we're striving for? Or have we lost sight of our ultimate goal? Because I think it's pretty clear. I think from my reading of the Scripture, Old and New Testament, it's very clear what the Lord desires from His people. That is, our ultimate goal is that we seek the pleasure of our God. That thing that drives us, that thing that motivates us, that thing that determines what we do and how we do it, is that we want to be found pleasing in the sight of our God. We want to be doing what He's called us to do. We want to be obedient, and our goal is His pleasure. There's nothing wrong with understanding culture. There's nothing wrong with understanding how our culture works and why people think the way they think and why they do what they do. There's nothing wrong with our understanding that, and even our learning the language of our culture so that we're able to communicate the gospel clearly in a way that is understood and received by the people around us. That's just good common sense. It's not wrong. But are we substituting an inferior goal? Are we shooting for something less than what we ought to be shooting for? What's our reference point? What is our aim? Is our focus, is our aim, is our goal evangelism? Is that thing that drives the church, is that thing that is the focus and the overarching theme of the church, is it evangelism? Is it reaching the lost for the sake of Christ? Is it mission? Is it moving beyond not just evangelism, but going to the ends of the earth and understanding that everything we do is mission? Is it community involvement? Is it the goal? Is it the aim? Is it the driving force of the church that we're affecting the culture in which we live and that we're making a difference here? I think all of those things are essential to our being the church. Reaching the lost for Christ, understanding that everything that we do is part of a mission, that we are moving outside of ourselves. And certainly we hope that this community is different because Trinity Baptist Church is on the corner of 41st and Union. We're to be about all of that. But is that to be our goal? Is that our aim? Is that to be our focus? I believe that our focus is to be Christ and Him alone. I think all of these things are the natural byproduct of our love and devotion to Christ. And I think there's a danger if we allow one of these good things to supplant Christ in our thinking. I think there is a danger if missions or evangelism or changing our culture is the thing we're aiming at rather than the glory and the fame of our Lord and Savior. What's to be our focus as the church? If our focus is where it ought to be, we're going to discover that the issue is not the size of the church, but the heart of the church. The issue is not the strength of the church, it is the character of the church. Our text this morning is found in Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to begin at verse 7. And read down through verse 13. As we consider what the Lord of the church had to say to another of those seven churches that he is addressing. Remember, John is exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He's there because he dared to be faithful and true to the gospel of Christ. He was there because he wouldn't bow to the Roman government. He wouldn't give in to those authorities who were saying, don't preach in that name anymore. Or if you must, do it along with bowing to Caesar and declaring that Caesar is Lord. And John refused. John said, I can't do that. I can't acknowledge that there is any Lord other than my Lord Christ. And as a result of that, he's exiled. 90-some years old, he's on this worthless piece of real estate and he's forced into labor. But he will not recant. And one day, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the risen Lord appeared to him and said, John, I want to show you some things that are going to have to happen. And as a part of that, he said, I want you to write to the churches of Asia Minor. I want you to write to these churches that you have relationship with and that I love. And I want you to remind them of some things. So we have to put the book of Revelation in context. It's in the context of persecution. It's in the context of trial and tribulation. And its purpose is to encourage and strengthen in the face of that trial and that tribulation. And the theme throughout the book is God. It is the risen Christ. And it's saying God's still on His throne. In spite of the fact that you think looking around you, He's not. You look around you and you say, all hell's breaking loose in my world. Everything's falling apart. I don't understand. There's no rhyme. There's no reason. John is writing to say, there's rhyme. There's reason because God's still on His throne. And John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, the Lord of the church says, I'm still here and I'm coming. So it's to encourage. It's to strengthen. The letters to the churches is not an outline of history. It's not a rhetorical device. It isn't saying church is going to move through these seven different periods and this is what's characteristic of each period. These are literal churches who are struggling, and there are lessons we can learn from them. Keeping that in mind, listen as he writes to this faithful church, a church worthy of praise, beginning in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you've kept my word about patient endurance. And I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. John is now writing by the inspiration of the Spirit, by the command of the Lord of the church, to the church at Philadelphia. What we discover in this letter is that the risen Lord promises a glorious future to the church that is faithful and true to Christ. To the one who is faithful and true, he promises a glorious future. Three things I want to point out. First of all, the church that is faithful and true to Christ is assured an open door. It's in verses 7 and 8. To the angel, to the leader, to the pastor of the church that is in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Philadelphia is 25 miles southwest of Sardis. It's in a beautiful valley. It was a very important city because it was on the main postal route and because it was a cultural link between Rome and the Eastern world. Because of that, Philadelphia was a mission city. They saw their job as to take Greco-Roman culture to the Eastern world. They saw themselves as the link to try to draw the East into the West, bringing the culture of Rome and bringing the language of Greece and all of that to bear on their way of life. They saw it as their job. They saw it as their mission. Now, how did the gospel come to Philadelphia? We don't know. We're never told anywhere in the Scripture how the gospel got there. It's safe to assume that it more than likely happened during the time that Paul was in Ephesus, because for that period of time that he was there, missions were sent out from there to that whole region, and they seem to be connected. So it's likely that it came during that period, but we simply don't know. What we do know is by the time that John wrote to them, there was a vibrant church, and they had a reputation for faithfulness. There was a church that was vibrant in the midst of a pagan culture, and it was already known for its faithfulness, its truthfulness, its staying determined and given to the truth of the gospel. Note the one who is speaking. He is not described as he is in the other letters, from language from the first chapter. It's unique to the church of Philadelphia, but look at the description. The words of the Holy One. The words of the true one. The words of the one who holds the key of David. Who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Two issues about the one who's speaking to them, and it's about his character and his control. He is holy and he is sovereign. He's writing to a church that is struggling. He's writing to a church that is being persecuted. He's writing to a church that finds itself in a very difficult spot. And he's saying, now listen, what I have to say to you is worth you hearing because I'm the Holy One. Because I'm sovereign. I am holy and pure and true and righteous, and I hold authority in my hand. In other words, set up and listen to what I'm about to say to you. He has a right to be heard because of his character and because of his control. He's holy, he's true, he's separate, distinct, he's other. This is the God described in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah was in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died and all hell broke loose in his world, and his world as he knew it had come to an end. He saw one seated on a throne and his train filled the temple. This one was the God who is the Holy One. John says the one speaking to you is that Holy One. That phrase, the Holy One, is used sparingly in the New Testament. We find it out of the mouth of a demon in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, when he describes Jesus. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's used by an angel when talking to Mary. That which will be born of you will be the Holy One of God. This one who is God himself is firmly in control. He holds the keys. He has power and authority. When he opens it, nobody can shut it. When he shuts it, no one can open it. And he says to them, I know your deeds. I know your work. Now, put yourself in their position. I think they swallowed real hard when he said that. As they're gathered to hear this letter, as they're excited. Now, the one who says this to you is the one who is holy, the one who is sovereign. It is Lord God. It is Messiah. He has something to say to you. And the first thing he says is, I know all about what you do. How would you react? We're gathered here this morning and I say to you, I have a word from the Lord. God has spoken directly to us. And here's what he says. I know all about what you've been up to. Honestly, how would you react to that? I know how I'd react. He saw that? He knows about that? I know all about you. I know all about what you're doing. I know all about your work. I know the truth. But there's no rebuke in any of this. There's not even the hint of a rebuke. Because these folks have been faithful. And true. He says to them, I know all about you. I know what you're all about. I know what you are at heart. And I want you to know something. I have placed an open door in front of you. And if he's opened a door, no man can shut it. What's he talking about? What did the Lord of the church mean when he said to the church at Philadelphia, I have placed before you an open door? I think it means at least two things. First of all, I think it means they have unhindered access to the presence of the living God. I think it means the door is open. You are free to come to me at any time. That's the great joy and privilege of us as the people of God. We have an unhindered access. There is no veil anymore. When Christ died and cried out, it is finished, that curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place was torn in two from top to bottom and laid open. We no longer have to stay outside as one representative goes in behind the veil. We have an open door. I think that's at least part of what he's saying. But more than that, he's saying you have an open door of ministry. You will have profound impact on the world. Why? Because you've kept my word. Because you've been faithful and true to me. And I'm going to demonstrate my power through you. Let me give you a little history lesson. Years later, years after this letter was written, when the Turks and the Muslims swept across Europe, when that flood came through Asia Minor and on into Europe, every city fell before it. every city that is except Philadelphia. Philadelphia remained a free Greek Christian city until late into the 14th century. Long after all of those big cities and those big churches had fallen, Philadelphia stood strong. Why? How? Because the Lord said to them, I'm giving you an open door. In fact, look at it. I know your works. Behold, I set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. What's the secret to the great power? What's the secret to the longevity? What's the secret to the impact of this church to remain a witness to the gospel of Christ in a completely pagan culture, a completely pagan world? When the whole world had fallen, they were still standing. How? Why? Because they were small in power. And they trusted God. Their strength was in their lack of strength. Their glory was in their smallness. And why would I say that? Because they had no power. And because they were small and insignificant, they had no choice but to trust in the power of God. And that's the secret to power and influence in the kingdom of God. Why? Because God delights to show Himself strong on behalf of the weak. Because God delights to show His wisdom through that which is considered ignorant. God said to this small, struggling church, because you are faithful to me, because you have not denied my name, because you have believed my word, I open a door before you. The key is a life of dependence, dedication, and devotion. Dependence, dedication, and devotion. The church who is faithful and true to Christ, by not denying His word and by believing His word, God promises great influence and great power. See, I'm all for church growth. Please understand, I want us to have every seat full. I want us to reach as many people as possible. But if we really want to do that, then maybe we need to hear how we do that according to the Lord of the church. And He said, trust me. Be faithful to me, so that you do not deny my name and you continue to believe my word, and I will make you great. Faithfulness means an open door that no man can shut. Second, the church that is faithful and true to Christ is promised perseverance and deliverance. In verses 9 and 10. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but they are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. They will know, they will learn that I have loved you. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell in the earth. This church, the church at Philadelphia, had its share of trials. They were attacked by those who were Jewish by race. Those of the synagogue of Satan who claim they're Jews, but they're really not, because they're not believing, they're not trusting. They have come against you. You suffered greatly at their hand. I want you to understand, eventually they're going to come and bow before you and have to acknowledge, I have loved you. They're attacked by the Roman government because they will not acknowledge Caesar as Lord. There's coming a time when God will deliver His people and honor them in the eyes of those who have been hostile toward them and seek their destruction. We read about it in Isaiah 45 and Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 60. We're told about it in Philippians 2, that if we will humble ourselves and demonstrate the humility of Christ, that we will share in His glory. It's stated specifically in James 4 and verse 10, if we humble ourselves before the Lord, He will exalt us. What about verse 10? It's been the source of great debate and discussion and interpretation throughout the years. Because you kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell in the earth. What is he talking about? I know and I understand, and there are those that I believe to be good and godly men who interpret this and say this is about the rapture and that the Lord's going to take the church out and they're not going to go through that period of great tribulation. But he's writing to a specific church at that time about what they are experiencing. And I think he's saying to them simply, continue to believe, continue to trust me, I will take care of you. But here's what we better acknowledge as the people of God. We don't have any assurance that we won't go through trial. We don't have any assurance that because we love Him and because we're faithful, we won't go down that road. People of God have consistently gone down that road. Old Testament, New Testament, and throughout the history of the church. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faithful. And they were bound and thrown into the furnace. God spared them. God kept them alive. What a glorious thing. Stephen was faithful to Christ. They drug him outside the city and threw him into a pit. And as they stood over him, they picked up large stones, not little rocks, large stones. And they pelted his body over and over and over till there was nothing but a bloody heap of broken bone. He loved Christ. He refused to bow. He was not physically delivered. But there is that great word. As he was dying, he said, Lord, don't hold this against them. They don't really know what they're doing. So Stephen died like Christ because he had lived like Christ before that. But do you remember what the scripture says? And the Lord Jesus stood as Stephen died. Throughout the history of the church, there have been those who have been faithful and true to Christ, who've been sewn into animal skins and tossed into the arena to be torn apart by wild animals to the enjoyment of the crowd. There have been those who were faithful and true to Christ, who found themselves impaled alive, dipped in tar, set on fire for the amusement of Nero. Read Fox's Book of Martyr and read of Christian after Christian after Christian who died an agonizing death as he praised God with his death. don't think we have some blanket assurance that we'll never face trial or trouble or death. The promise of our Lord is greater than that. And that is that we will never ultimately taste death as the people of God. That's why Jesus said, you know, don't fear those who just have the power to take your body. Fear the one who has the power to take your life and cast you into hell. Our hope, our trust as the people of God is that God says to those who are His and those who are faithful and true to Him, who will not deny His name, who stand firmly on His word, I will deliver you. In the moment Stephen's eyes closed in death as those stones pounced his body, in the moment his physical life ended here, he awoke in glory. Safe. Forever in the presence of the living God. That's our hope. As long as we live in this trial-ridden, trouble-ridden, sin-soaked world, we will face heartache and pain and sorrow and, yes, death. But the hope of the people of God is death in the final word. That's His promise. To the church that is faithful and true, God has promised an open door of ministry. God has promised to keep His church. That's what He's saying. God will keep His church. The church will be here as long as God wants it here, and not a moment longer. One last thing I want us to know. The church that is faithful and true to Christ is guaranteed a glorious reward. Look at it in verse 11 and following. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Here's the promise of God for us. If we're faithful, if we're true, if we will not deny His name and remain faithful to His word, here's what He promises us: security and identity. I'll make them a pillar in the house of my God. Something permanent that isn't moving. Something that isn't transient. Something that is planted and firm and stable and immovable. Absolutely, we believe in the security of the believer. We believe in the perseverance of the saint. Why? Because we're good? No. Because salvation is the work of our God. That's why we're secure. The Lord Christ says to those who will be faithful and true to Him, I'm going to make you a pillar in the house of my God that isn't going to leave. But more than that, I'm going to write the name of my God on you and the name of the city of my God and my own new name. In other words, you're going to be marked to say you're His. Nothing will ever change that. Philadelphia, an oasis in a pagan culture, is a praiseworthy place. Not because they were huge, not because they were great and massive and impressive as a church. They were small and small in power. But they received an open door, promised deliverance, and guaranteed a glorious inheritance. Why? Because they would not deny His name. And they believed His word. How do we grow the church? By being faithful to Christ. And saying, we, the church, are the bride of Christ, and we have eyes only for one thing, our husband. He is our glory. And when we love Him, and when we're faithful to Him, we'll preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. We'll call sinners to life. And we'll change this community. Because our God has promised His power. And it's His work. Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.